just want to say a few things, just take a minute to encourage you to vote. Now, that's something I really shouldn't have to ever do. You should not have to be encouraged to vote. It's your duty as a U.S. citizen, and it's very important, I think, as a Christian to express your values by voting. There's no question also that this is an important election. This is just a midterm, folks, just a midterm, and yet Brenda and I went to do early voting on the second day, and we had to wait 45 minutes. It was raining and cold, and we thought, nobody will be there. We'll get there 5 minutes early. We'll be the first in line. 45-minute wait. And that's because a lot of people understand the importance of this election. There's a lot of issues that come up, not just for this election, but for elections we've had over the years. Some of these are older, some are newer issues, but I just want to read off a few of the issues. The economy, that's always an issue, right? Healthcare, foreign policy, abortion, environment, immigration, judgeship appointments, LGBTQ concerns, social programs, national debt, taxes, family values, crime and justice, and the size of government. There's a lot of issues out there, and if those are confusing, you should have been in the Sunday school class because we went into a lot of detail about the purpose of government. And that's the value of Sunday school, is you'll hear things there you're not going to hear in the pulpit. Now, these are all important issues, I think. It's important that you're able to differentiate more important issues than lesser important issues. For instance, I hate high taxes. Property tax drives me crazy. First of all, I don't like property tax at all. But secondly, the fact that it just keeps going up really irritates me. So I don't like property tax. But you know what? That's really a minor issue compared to other issues. I remember several years ago, they had a man on the street, and he was interviewing people on what are the important issues that are going to determine how you vote. And the guy held up a microphone to an obvious college student. He said, well, what's the biggest issue to you, and what's going to determine who you vote for? And the college student immediately said, well, I'm going to vote for the person who's going to be most helpful for my student loans. You know, that's how some people vote. It's what's in it for me. What's going to help me right now? That's how I'm going to vote. And it's important to understand, as a Christian, you're not supposed to vote what's most important to you or your family or your friends. You're supposed to vote according to what's most important to God. And you should be able to make the difference there in your own mind. Also, not only that, but also what issues are the most important issues? You should be able to determine what issues are the most important. And those are critical as a Christian to be able to know. What are the most critical issues? Not what's most critical to me, it helps my pocketbook, but what's most important to God. And you know, that's not really very much of a secret. You can look at the Old Testament prophets, and they confront the kings over and over again, and you can see what's most important to God. You can look in the New Testament, a couple of basic passages that we spent a lot of time on this morning in Sunday school, Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. If there's any confusion in your mind, well, what's government supposed to do? What's their role? What are they all? Those passages answer that really easily, and that's what we're supposed to hold them accountable for. Well, here's where I suggest you start as far as issues. And by the way, Jesus once had an opportunity to deal with the question kind of related to this. And he said, there are issues that are more weightier than others. Some issues are weightier than others. And as a mature Christian, you should be able to determine the weightier issues from the lesser weightier issues. And I determined a long time ago that a weightier issue is not my property taxes. So let me make a suggestion on some weighty issues that should help you in determining how you're going to vote, because you have to determine that. But these are issues I've found for myself. The big issue in my mind is abortion. If you really believe that abortion's murder, I mean, really, if you believe abortion's murder, then how can you vote for somebody who's for murder? How can you be living in Germany in 1937 and feel like, well, you know, I don't need to talk about that. I don't need to say anything about that. I don't need to vote about that. You knew what the Nazis were going to do and what they were doing. So that's a big issue, is what's this candidate's view on abortion? You need to know that. That, to me, is the central issue. And that, to me, I don't have any, I can unequivocally say that that's a big issue for God. It's not the environment, folks. That's way down the list. It's abortion. It's murder. Another issue that you need to be very concerned about is the judicial branch. Understand something. That's what happened in our country is this. You have people who are making laws who we don't even elect. And not only that, but they also
determine how laws that have been enacted, how they're supposed to be understood. And that means that you need to be voting for people who will confirm judicial positions that are both conservative, biblical, and people who follow the Constitution. Because they're the ones that really, by and large today, are making a lot of the laws for us. You need to know who you're voting for if they're going to support a confirmation of a judge who is conservative. Okay, that's critical. And by the way, that's going to determine a whole bunch of other policy views you're going to have right there. And the other thing is this, and this is what you get out of 1 Peter chapter 2 and Romans 13. The purpose of government is to punish evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. That's God's established reason for government. And that means inside the country and out of the country. The purpose of the government is supposed to protect us from rogue governments, okay? And as well as to protect us from criminal elements in our own society. So you need to think in terms of, well, is this individual going to really protect us in terms of foreign policy and as far as in our country? Or are their views on criminology very lax? And they have a very weak foreign policy, because that's the very purpose that God established government is for the protection of those who do right and for wrath against those who don't. So those are some of the seminal issues that, for voting. It's really important that you do get out and vote. You need to get out and vote because you are a U.S. citizen and because, folks, our country is struggling in many ways. And all that has to happen for our country to struggle even more is for people who have a godly view to basically keep their mouth shut. Let's go ahead and continue in worship. Mark?
Well, good morning again. When I was doing my pastoral internship in New Mexico many, many moons ago, I went to a revival, and Nikki Cruz was the speaker there. I don't know if you are familiar with Nikki Cruz, but Nikki Cruz was once the leader. He was the warlord of the Mau Maus, which was the toughest, most violent gang that there was in New York City during the 60s. And in an interview, he said this. He said, you know, you can get high on sex, alcohol, and all kinds of drugs. I was high on violence. I was high on hate. New York was a jungle, he said. You behave like an animal. An animal has to kill another animal to survive. You have to understand, Nikki Cruz grew up in a family of 18. He had 17 brothers and sisters. He was abused as a child. His father, he said, would throw him into a pen filled with pigeons. He said, he would put me in there naked and I would scream, and then the pigeons would get scared and scratch me all over. His mother told him when he was very young that he was a son of Satan. He said, my mother hit me so much and knocked me unconscious so many times over and over. It wasn't just because they were cruel, they were possessed. Seances and satanic rituals and worship, animal sacrifice, they were all a normal part of Nikki Cruz's life growing up. He said, my mother and father had to eat everything when they were under the influence of Satan. And that meant eating the animal sacrifices, all the blood, and the smell was so repulsive. So when he moved, when he was 16 years of age to New York City from Puerto Rico, he immediately ran away from the relative he moved in with, and he said that what I now wanted to do was this. I wanted to hurt people like my mother wanted to hurt me, and I only felt good when I hurt people. Now, he said this also. I was 19 years old. And living the way I'm living, you're only going to live to be about 20. So I figured I had about 1 year to live. A psychologist told me that I was walking straight to jail, the electric chair, and to hell, and that there was no hope. But, if you know his story, David Wilkerson, a pastor, went to New York City and began sharing the gospel. He came across Nikki Cruz and told Nikki that there was hope and that God could change his life. And Nikki's response was to spit on him and hit him and tell him to get out. But Wilkerson didn't give up. He had a little crusade there, and Nikki and his gang actually showed up. And Nikki Cruz, when he was at that meeting, that crusade, he heard things he had never heard before. He said, I was choked up with the pain and I was fighting back tears. Tears were coming down as I heard about Jesus' death for me. He said, I'm sorry, forgive me. And for the first time I told somebody, I love you. When Nikki left the gangs, he went to Bible college, and then he went back to New York with the wife he had married, he met at Bible college, and he started Teen Challenge. And of course, after that, he began writing books. He's written 25 books. He's spoken all over the world. Somebody who shares the gospel with thousands of people. That's an amazing testimony, isn't it? Isn't that a great story? That's an amazing testimony that everybody needs to hear, and that's an amazing testimony that needs to be told a lot. And I guess that's why Paul, in our passage today, shares his testimony here and why throughout the New Testament it keeps popping up over and over again. Paul's testimony, like Nikki Cruz's, is incredibly, incredibly amazing. A real case of what we might call, like we sang a few moments ago, amazing grace. If you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, this is just one of several passages where Paul shares his testimony. And basically, there's only two people in life. Okay, there's people that have a testimony and people who don't. Either you have a testimony about how God has changed your life, how you've become a Christian, or you don't have a testimony how God has changed your life and you've become a Christian. Only two types of people. You fit into one category or the other. Either you have a testimony or you don't. Now, your testimony might not be as dramatic as Nikki Cruz's or the Apostle Paul's. But if you're a Christian, you have a testimony, and that means you need to be sharing it. If you don't have a testimony, you know what? You need to get one soon. You need to get a testimony. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful for the time that we can have looking into your word and seeing the change that Paul shares that happened in his life and what that means for the rest of us. We thank you for amazing grace. We thank you for your salvation that you provide for us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you have your Bibles open, let's read our passage. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, and even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And that is this, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And then, what we sang just a little while ago, Paul breaks out into a doxology here. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I have a question for you. Do you like to share your testimony? Have you ever shared your testimony? Well, with Paul, we find Paul sharing his testimony constantly. Repeatedly, we find Paul sharing his testimony. And when he does share his testimony, what he likes to do is talk about where he once was, about his sinful past. I mean, when I heard Nikki Cruz speak, he went into a lot of detail about his past. Let's just take a look at a couple places where Paul shares his testimony. One time is with a mob of people that are ready to kill him. Paul said, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated with strictness under Gamaliel, according to the law of our ancestors, and was zealous for God, just as all of you are today. I persecuted this way, that's Christians, even to the point of death, tying up both men and women and putting them in prison, as both the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me. From them I also received letters to the brothers in Damascus, and I was on my way to make arrests there and bring the prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. And then he shares about the change that happened in his life. You can then skip ahead to where he's before Festus and Agrippa. And at that court, this is what he shares. Of course, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. That's what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, but by the authority I received from the chief priest, but I also cast my vote against them when they were sentenced to death. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to force them to blaspheme. Because I was so furiously enraged at them, I went to persecute them even into foreign cities. See, when Paul shared his testimony, he wanted to make sure and point out what a mess he had once been. In fact, even to churches. I mean, this is a letter to the church of Galatia. For you've heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I was savagely persecuting the church of God and trying to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my nation and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when the one who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, they were only hearing the one who once persecuted us is now proclaiming the good news of the faith he once tried to destroy. So they glorify God because of me. In short, Paul wanted everyone to know that at one time his whole goal had been to destroy Christians, to destroy Christianity. That's what Paul's goal had been, and he wanted everybody to realize it. Now, what did Paul attribute this huge change to? Well, if you look at verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. If we look over in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, last of all, as though to one born at the wrong time, he's talking about his apostleship here, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, and here he goes again, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me has not been in vain. In fact, I worked harder than all of them, and yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You can see what Paul attributes this great change to be. Grace, 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 or if you put it here in our passage, his unlimited grace. His abundant grace, his overabundant grace, his superabundant grace. And then, of course, it's also linked with God's mercy. If you look at verse 13, the last part of it, it says, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Remember, grace is getting something you don't deserve. Paul didn't deserve salvation. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. What he did deserve was judgment. He didn't get it. That was the mercy. So he got mercy, not getting what he really deserved, and grace, he got what he did not deserve. Mercy and grace, in fact, in the book of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, right before Paul talks about grace, he talks about God's mercy. Now, if you're a believer, every single believer has been saved by the grace of God, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. If you're a believer, if you have a testimony, it's because of God's grace. But the truth of the matter is, some people are going to take a whole lot more grace than others. Paul said, I needed abundant grace. And he got abundant grace because he considered himself so very wicked and opposed to everything that Christ stood for, abundant grace. Now, you know what's interesting here is Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice he's thanking Jesus. Now, typically when Paul prays, he prays to the Father. In fact, let's just take a look at a couple passages. If we look in Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks to God the Father for each other in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And notice here he gives thanks directly to Jesus. Now, why does he do that? Well, because Jesus was the one who appeared to him. He's the one that appointed him. So we find him here thanking Jesus directly. Now, in verses 15 and 16, Paul flatly states that he was the worst of sinners. It's a trustworthy statement, and that's a little phrase he's going to use a lot throughout the pastoral epistles. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Okay, Paul considered himself the very worst. Okay, if there's a list of sinners, he has to be at the top of the list of the very worst. He considered himself the worst. And why is that? Well, because he persecuted the church. I mean, the worst thing you can do is attack Jesus himself, and that's what Jesus said. Remember when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus, why are you persecuting me? You're persecuting my body. Well, what's his body is the church. Remember, Jesus gave this graphic little scary picture. If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and for you to be cast into the sea. Do not cause Christians to stumble. Do not to try to cause Christians to blaspheme. Folks, that's the worst it gets. And by the way, that's why there's one group that Jesus singled out more than any other group to rip into, and that was the Pharisees. And he said flat out, you try to keep men from entering the kingdom of God. And that's what made him so virulent against the Pharisees. I think it's worth noting this. It's not past tense. Paul does not say, I was the worst of all sinners. What does he say? I am. I am the worst of all sinners. That's interesting, isn't it? I am the worst of all sinners. I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm the worst of the sinners. Okay? Paul didn't have this little category of previous life, now life. Paul saw his life as one big whole. And there's a little phrase we throw around sometimes. It's there, but for the grace of God go I. I think Paul realized that, you know what, had Jesus not stepped in, I'd even be worster today. Completely forgiven. Completely forgiven. But Paul still sees his past as part of his life. And he had no problem saying, I'm the worst of sinners. Present tense, I'm still the worst. Forgiven, though, for the worst. And then for the second time, Paul mentions this mercy. Look at verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that as the... And here we're going to get a purpose clause. Now, this is important. For this reason I found mercy, so that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe for eternal life. Okay? What's Paul saying here? God's abundant grace for me was more than capable of saving me, the worst person on this planet, in my opinion. And that means I am now an example, or a better translation could be a type or a pattern. I am now a pattern for what God's going to do in the lives of other people. You could put it this way. Paul sees himself as the poster child for God's grace. He's the poster child. If you want to see somebody that's as awful as can be and what God can still do for them and still loves them and wants to change their life, look at Paul. Paul says, I'm the poster child. Look at me. Abundant grace because I was the worst creep on the planet. And that's what he's saying. And what that means is it doesn't matter who you are or how evil you are, God wants to save you. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but is patient toward you. And that's what Paul says here. God's mercy, the mercy was more than abundant, that he might show his patience. God is being patient toward you because he does not wish for anybody to perish, but for all. No matter how evil you are, all to come to repentance. Nobody, 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 nobody is too awful for God to save. Nobody has done too much evil. Now, there's probably some of you out there that are really evil. You know? right? But it doesn't make any difference because God's grace and his mercy and his patience is so overwhelming. It doesn't matter how bad you are. And Paul can say, I know everybody can get saved because I got saved. If Pilate wanted to get saved, he could get saved. If Caiaphas, if Annas, those chief priests, wanted to get, they could get saved. If Nero wanted to get saved, he could get saved. Why? Because Paul got saved. He's the worst. I don't care what you've done. It's nothing compared to Paul in his mind. Paul's life got changed 180 degrees. And because of that, that's why Nicky Cruz could get changed 180 degrees. Nicky Cruz is proof of this. Tahar is proof of this. This is a picture of Tahar. Tahar was, he's an Iranian, and he was a Haji. And a Haji is somebody who's made a trip personally to Mecca. In fact, his wife also had made that trip. He was a Haji, and what happened as this highly respected Muslim in Iran, one day he found out that his daughter accepted Christ. Well, that made him angry. But then his wife accepted Christ. And he got furious. And then of all things, his son accepted Christ. Now he's infuriated. So he forced every one of them to start reading the Quran and memorizing passages. And then what he did was he forbade them from going to church. And then he beat each one of them. And he threatened, if you do not give up your Christianity and return to Islam, I will strangle all of you to death. Now that was Tahar. Well, his family in great fear fled the country. They left him. And as the weeks and the months went by, he took solace in putting more attention on Allah, started memorizing more verses in the Quran. But after a while, he began to question if Allah even existed. And he began to pray, Allah, if you're there, do something. And Jesus, if you're there, do something. And then he began to have dreams. And in these dreams, he kept seeing Jesus over and over again. So what he decided to do was he went to the little church that he had forbade his wife and his kids to go to, and he approached one of the leaders at the door, and he said, I want to accept Christ. I want to be baptized. And I don't know what to do. Can you help me? Now, the leader there was very concerned because it was common for spies to come into the churches. And so he didn't know whether he would trust him or not. But little by little, he started to trust him. After being discipled and actually becoming involved in ministry, risking his own life, Tahar even got to the point where he was able to flee the country and be rejoined with his family. Now, is that an encouraging testimony or what? A guy who once was willing to kill his own family becomes a believer, involved in ministry. I want you to meet somebody else. This is Virginia Prodan. Virginia Prodan lived in Romania, communist country, and this was under the regime of Nicolae Ceausescu. And if you recall, he was horrifically oppressive to his people. If you spoke out, if you said anything against communism, you could be imprisoned, tortured, and killed very easily. She became a lawyer. When she became a lawyer, she found herself desperately wanting to know the truth because in her country, as with many, there was just nothing but hearing lies. And with all the lies spread around, there was this desperate desire for truth. And she was working with this one particular individual who was trying to fill out forms for the state and deal with property. And it was really frustrating, but she was amazed how this person was always at peace and even smiled. And so she asked this person and said, well, how are you able to be at peace with all this mess we're going through? And the fellow just said, well, come with me to church and you'll see. Well, she decided to go. She went to church with him. And there, the pastor stood up and he read John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. She said, I had spent years looking for the truth, but I was looking in all the wrong places, and for the first time in my life, everything made sense. Barely able to contain my excitement, I trusted in Christ, and from then on, I decided I would dedicate my life to pursuing and speaking the truth, no matter what the cost. And shortly after she was baptized, she began defending other Christians who were being oppressed by the state and had suits brought against them. Even those who just were worshiping in their own home or even being caught with the Bible. She said, this made me a target. Many days I awoke to find my tires slashed. My other clients and my friends, they were being threatened because of this. Even my children were threatened. I was put under house arrest for a full month. I was bullied, kidnapped, pushed into moving traffic, and beaten by the secret police. And then one night, my legal assistant peeked into my office and said, there's a man out here waiting for you in the lobby, and he's enormous. So she walked outside to the lobby, and sitting there was a fella, 6'10" tall. He said, have a seat. And she sat down, and the man looked her right in the eyes, and he said this to her, you've failed to heed the warnings you've been given. And I'm here to finish the matter once and for all. And with that, he pulled back his jacket, and he pulled out a pistol, and he aimed it at her. And she could hear the click, and then he said, and now I'm going to kill you. She said, I quickly prayed and I looked into his eyes and I asked him, have you ever asked yourself why I exist? Or why am I here? Or what's the purpose of life? I once asked myself those questions. I stayed calm, and then of all things, he slid his gun back into his holster. And he nodded. And I told him that the truth is that we've all been corrupted and we've all gone astray from God. And I quoted Hebrews 9:27, that is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And the side of his mouth began to drop open. And then I quoted John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. As I continued to talk, he appeared more peaceful. And then finally, he brought his hand to his forehead and he said, you're right. The people who sent me here are crazy. And then he said this. He said, you know, I promise you that I will come to your church because I want to worship your all-powerful God. He came, he worshiped, he then went on to seminary, and now he does ministry, and we still keep in touch. An assassin suddenly turned into a minister for Christ. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? Isn't that amazing grace? And it's the same with a fellow by the name of Niladri Kanhar, a Hindu in the little village of Orissa, who once used to kill Christians till he was converted. And it's the same with a fellow by the name of Sergei Kordakov, and I remember reading his book 15 years ago called The Persecutor. He was a Russian KGB officer, and his job was to go around and find Christian meetings and break them up. And he said, we used to practice our judo. We would just smash them to pieces, oftentimes killing them. Until one day he decided to jump ship, nearly died in the frozen waters, but made it to British Columbia. Then finally made it to the United States in California, and at that point he began sharing his testimony until he was mysteriously killed. Or what about John Newton? We sang a song he did a little while ago. It's called Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. By the way, this is on his tombstone in England. John Newton Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Near 16 years as curate of this parish and 28 years as rector of St. Mary Woolnock. Amazing grace. You know, it's what Paul was saying is this, is you can expect the worst type of people, people that fought against me, fought against Jesus, fought against Christianity. You're going to find people who are drug addicts. You're going to find people who are atheists, former persecutors, gang members, even lawyer politicians like Chuck Colson are going to become believers. That's how great God's grace is and how merciful he is. You see, Paul was right. He knew what he was talking about. His dramatic change in his life was now going to be a pattern and an example for the types of people that would come to Christ for years. And throughout all the years, I mean, you can go look at Augustine. Augustine was an absolute mess before he became a believer. Millions of people have come to Christ who were awful, who opposed Christianity. But you know, the truth of the matter is, most testimonies are going to be less dramatic than Paul's or Nikki's or Tahar's. Most Christian testimonies, especially here in the Bible Belt, most of these testimonies I've heard, and probably maybe even your testimony, is going to be something more along the lines of, you know, I was raised in a Christian home and I became a believer when I was very young, and to be honest, I don't even remember a time I didn't believe in Jesus. I mean, that's the way most of our testimonies are going to be, aren't they? You know, Megan Hill wrote this article I thought was fabulous. It's called My Boring Christian Testimony. My Boring Christian Testimony. And this is what she said. She said, everything important in life I embraced by age 3 or 4. God, my creator, Jesus, my savior, the spirit, my helper, the Bible, my rule. The story of how I came to faith was downright boring. And my testimony was inferior, so I thought. And you might feel that way too. You might feel that way too. Megan said, you know, it wasn't till I became a parent, till she had kids, that I began to see that in all the testimony, it's not the outward circumstances that are amazing. It's the grace. It's the grace. There is no dull salvation. When I don't tell my story, I deprive the church of what should be one of its sweetest gifts. And that's a boring testimony. Of childhood faith having all the elements of God's amazing grace. And when I look at my 3 children, I pray that their testimonies turn out to be just as amazing as mine. Let me say this. We have no indication that Paul ever married, but I guarantee you if Paul did get married and he had kids, he wouldn't want their testimony to be like his. He would want them to have a boring testimony of coming to Jesus when they were little bitty. Because that's the best testimony. Now, earlier we sang a song. And that was based upon verse 17. Because what happens here is Paul shares about his salvation experience in spite of how awful he was and how the grace he's received and God's mercy and patience, having been made a minister now. And what it does is it causes him to break out in a song. And quite likely, this was a first century little hymn. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, that's what he breaks out in, is this little song. And, you know, that should reflect your feelings about your salvation. And maybe especially if it's a boring one, that you didn't have to go through all the things Paul did, or Tahar did, or Nikki did, or Chuck Colson did. Now, like I said when we began, you either have a testimony or you don't. You have a testimony or you don't. Either you've experienced Christ in your life or you haven't. If you have a testimony, you need to be somebody who's quick to share it. And you might think, well, it's kind of boring, David. What? Boring isn't the issue. That's not the issue. And by the way, many rather boring testimonies you can share later. You know what? I was saved when I was very little, but you know, I kind of wandered. And let me tell you about what I learned later when I got back on track with God. On the other hand, if you don't have a testimony, it's because you haven't experienced God's grace in your life. And that's important that you have that testimony that you have. And again, like I mentioned earlier, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That's how you get that testimony. It's God's grace to you through Jesus. He died on the cross for your sins. And all you have to do is put your full faith and trust in his work on the cross for you. That he died and he was resurrected. He rose again. And then you can have a testimony. Now, this is a neat little song, but please note what Paul says at the end of it. Forever and ever. If you don't have a testimony, you can't sing that song forever and ever. You can fake it in church down here, but you can't sing it forever and ever. That's a song that you're going to want to sing forever and ever, and you're going to want to be able to sing it harmonizing with Paul and Nikki Cruz and Chuck Colson. And Megan. And dare I say also Timothy. Because Timothy's testimony, I think, was probably rather boring too. We're told in 2 Timothy that he grew up in a godly household, his mother and his grandmother. And then when Paul came to town, all Paul had to do was share the gospel. He goes, yep, that makes sense. I've heard that. I've heard about God all my life. That makes sense. I'm ready, Paul. I tell you what, Timothy had a boring testimony. But his testimony is one that made a huge difference in his life, and he followed Paul everywhere. Make sure that you have a testimony. Make sure you know the Savior. Let's all stand together. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus dying for our sins, for the great grace and mercy and patience that each one of us has experienced to some degree or another if we know you. We thank you for Paul's testimony and the fact that what that means is that no matter how much evil's been in our life in the past, no matter how many problems, your grace is sufficient and you want to save us. And we thank you for that salvation. Help us to be people that are quick to praise you when we think about our salvation. And we thank you for this morning and this time of worship together. In Christ's name.